Well, up until now, we've been looking at various statements of faith that we hold to as the Church of the Nazarene, as people of God. Several weeks back now, we began with the Trinity, the belief that God is one, and at the same time, God is known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at the Bible and how the inspiration of the Bible and how it is an instrument of God to reveal himself to us and to teach us of himself, and how it is useful for teaching and so forth, and the authority of the Bible, that we don't make up our own rules and we don't make up our own thoughts. We don't sort of generate what we want just because it seems good and right, but that we are a people who submit to the authority of Scripture. We believe that. We look then at the reality of the sinful condition of man, that man is born in sin, and that everyone is a person who sins. And we realize that if we claim to be without sin, as John said, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin is a dirty word. Many people don't like that word. They'd like to just eliminate it, that it's not real. But we know that it is very real. Then we looked at the reality of the atonement. We're starting to get to some good news here about how Jesus Christ gave his own life for us by the shedding of his blood. He made atonement for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. And then we looked at the whole concept of grace, particularly prevenient grace, or the grace that goes before us to pave the way, so to speak, to open the way for us to be able to even hear and respond to God. Without God's grace, we wouldn't even recognize our helpless situation. And then last week, after talking of grace, we looked at repentance. Knowing and recognizing sin is one thing, but it's another thing to repent, to actually turn from our sin. We looked at this last week, that without repentance, you know, we could be sorry for our sins, but without repentance, all we're doing is dressing ourselves up. There is no forgiveness without repentance. This morning, I want us to take the next step in this process and look at what happens after or when we repent. At the moment when we turn around or change direction, that moment when we turn ourselves to God and believe that Jesus died for our sins, at that moment, something happens, something changes in our standing with God. God done all sorts of things for us and in us, and his grace and the sacrifice and all of that. But with the moment that we repent, the moment we turn towards God, something changes in our standing with God. We are justified, we are regenerated, and we are adopted. And those are three big words that, we might not use a whole lot, but that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how our standing with God changes. Something happens there. And as always, I've printed the statement of faith pertaining to this on the back of your bulletin. You'll see it there at the top, talking about justification, regeneration, and adoption. The first part of that statement is about justification. It says this. It says, we believe that justification is the gracious and judicial act of God by which he grants full pardon of all guilt and complete release from the penalty of sins committed, and acceptance as righteous to all who believe on Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. Now, I know there's a lot of words there again, but, you know, just take your time and reread it slowly and you'll get it. It's not that difficult. Justification, that gracious and judicial act of God by which he grants full pardon of all guilt and complete release from the penalty of sins committed, and acceptance as righteous to all who believe on Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. This is good news. Justification. Well, what is that word? What does it mean? Well, it's tied to the word justice. And one thing that we learned a couple weeks back when we looked at atonement is that justice has to be served. God couldn't just turn a blind eye to man's sin as if it never happened. Oh, I didn't see that. You know, God doesn't do that. We might do that with one another, you know. You didn't see that. You didn't hear that, you know. But God doesn't do that. He cannot do that. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 33, that the wages of sin is death. And God loves us. God loves us more than anything. He loves us so much he gave his son to die for our sins, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a requirement for justice, which is why Jesus died for our sins. An atonement for our sins. Again, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. We're the ones who deserved death. Because of sin, the wages of sin is death. We are the ones who deserve death, and yet Jesus took it upon himself. He paid for our sins, and that's what we mean when we say that we've been redeemed. We deserved death. Instead, we get life. We've been bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, we've been bought at a price through the blood of Jesus. And here's where it ties into our message today on justification. It is because our sin has been redeemed. In other words, because somebody paid the price for our sin and atonement has been made. These are all these different things we've talked about the last few weeks coming together. It's because of that that it is possible for us to be justified. It is possible because somebody else paid for our sin that we can stand before God just as if we hadn't sinned. Some people like to think of the word justified as breaking it down into justified, never sinned, just as if I'd not sinned, justified. Even though we sinned, as far as God is concerned, when we repent of our sins, because of the atonement, we can be justified, just as if I had not sinned. It's that gracial and judicial act of God. In other words, something legal, you know, if you want to think of it in legal terms, something legal changed in God's courtroom. We've crossed from death to life. Even though we had guilty sinner marked over us, we become declared righteous and clean because of the act of God redeeming atonement through Jesus Christ. But it all begins, and it's contingent on, our repentance. When I spoke about atonement, I said that while God's atonement is sufficient for everyone, we looked at that, it is only effective for those who repent and believe. In other words, God's atonement is sufficient for everybody. But unless we repent and believe, it doesn't apply. It doesn't do us much good. I could have a nice new car sitting in my driveway. It is more than sufficient to get me from here to there. But unless I put gasoline in it and turn it on and drive it, it's just not going to do its job. It's going to be there, but it's not going to help me. The atonement is like that too. It's sufficient for us, but unless we receive, unless we repent and believe, it's not going to cover us. It's not going to help us. And the same thing with justification. we repent and believe, that's when we are justified. One of the parables of Jesus hits home with this, and it's in Luke chapter 18. If you have your Bible, you might want to follow along as I read it. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up at heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's that word justified right there. This man went home justified. Who? The tax collector, the one who recognized his sin, who repented of his sin. He's the one who was justified. The other one who did all sorts of great and wonderful things and participated in every ritual there can be and went by the book and, you know, that sort of thing. He did not go home justified. But the one who repented did, because he recognized his condition as a sinner. He was justified. And we believe that the moment that we turn our hearts to God, when we repent, something changes in God's ledger book, and we are justified at that moment. But something else happens right at that same time too, and that's we are, and here's the word, regenerated. If you look back at our statement of faith on the back of the bulletin, the second paragraph, it says, we believe that regeneration, or the new birth, is that gracious work of God whereby the moral nature of the repentant believer is spiritually quickened or made alive and given a distinctively spiritual life capable of faith, love, and obedience. We like things to be new. I think a lot of us like new. Whenever we get something new, we get excited about it, whether it's a new clothes or a new shoes, a new computer, maybe a new car. You know, we like it. And it's not bad that things are new. We recognize that some things get worn out and they need to be replaced. Sometimes we try to fix things until as much as we can, and so we patch things up and we take a few dents out here and there and we restore as much as we can. But there's a limit to how much patching and repairing and restoring we can do before we need to get something new. And in a way, our lives are like that. Before coming to Christ, our lives are broken. They are broken beyond repair. We're unable to patch up our lives and fix them up, and so we need a new clean slate, a new start in life. And the great good news of the gospel is that we can have new life. That's what our statement on regeneration means. It means that when we have come to Christ, we have a new life. We have become a new person. The old is gone. The new has come. Jesus called this being born again. Not that we start over as a baby again, of course, but we have a spiritual birth. In John chapter 3, take a look at that with me, if you will. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We see the newness or the regeneration that Jesus speaks about. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." And this new birth that Jesus speaks about is what happens when we come to that moment of repentance. When we come to that moment, when we come to Christ, we are justified and we are regenerated. We have a new being. The old is gone. Paul described this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. I really like that because sometimes we think that we need to fix up the old. And what God is looking to do is to make us somebody completely new. And that is something that happens to us when we repent. We are justified, we are regenerated, become a new person, but there's one more thing that happens, and that's adoption. Justification, regeneration, and adoption. These three things, they happen all simultaneously when we come to Christ. And they're all tied together with repentance, with the atonement, and with God's grace. One of the best illustrations of this, I believe, is not from the New Testament, but from the time of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 9. When you go through 2 Samuel chapter 9, you read about how David wanted to show kindness to someone in the household of Saul, King Saul. Now, you might not think much about it today, but in those days, it was customary to kill off the prior king's family if you became king. It was kind of your first job. You know, you became king, great. Make sure there's nobody left from the old king around. So you went out and took their lives, or you had somebody take their lives. Instead of seeking out Saul's household to cut them off, David finds a man named Mephibosheth, the crippled grandson of King Saul, the former King Saul, and he calls Mephibosheth to come to the palace, not to execute him, but to welcome him into his family. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for."
and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's son. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. That's an amazing story in itself, but the point that I want us to draw from that is simply the point of mercy and grace, and how Mephibosheth, though he had no claim upon David, David showed mercy and grace upon him and received him and took care of him, provided for him, and in essence brought him into his household. He spared no expense for him. He invited him to come and eat at his table. And through no merit of his own, Mephibosheth was essentially adopted by David. And the reason why that story is important to us is because that is how God looks at us when we repent and believe. We have no claim upon God. We cannot make any claim upon God. We can't say, "Oh God, I've done this and I've done that and I've managed all these sorts of things, and so now you have to." There is no "you have to" that we can say to God. We have no claim on Him. He has a claim on us. And yet, even though we're the ones who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God sends His Son to die for our sins, to be an atonement for our sins. His grace goes before us so that we can be aware of our sin and repent. And when we do repent, because the price has been paid for our sins, we can be justified before God. We can be given a new life, regenerated, and we are warmly embraced and received as a child of God. We are adopted. This is the good news of the gospel. When we respond to God's grace and repent, we are justified, we are regenerated, and we are adopted into the family of God. We are indeed a blessed people. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin. We've been made a new creation, and we've been adopted into the family of God. We have more reason to rejoice than anyone else does as children of God. Think about it. The Creator of all the universe, of all that there ever was or will be, has His eye on you. And the lengths that He has gone through to prepare the way for you to come and become a child of God. That's what He has offered. That's what He has done. And it is up to us. It is our place to say, "Yes, Lord, I will come to You. I do want to become Your child. I do want to be received into Your kingdom. I do want to forsake my sin. I do want to be declared righteous before You." That is the gift of God for us. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 7 describes this, and I want to close with this scripture reading. It kind of puts it all together for us. Titus chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 3. "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is God's gift to you and to me. Will we embrace it? Will we take it? Will we share it? That's what God would desire for us. Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we reflect upon your great work and grace and mercy, and Father, as we are people who are recipients of all that you have done, I pray, Father God, that we would go and be bearers and sharers of this good news. And Lord, if there's anyone this morning here even who might not be in that right standing with you today, maybe this concept of being justified and regenerated and adopted into your family is something that they have not experienced. I pray, Lord, that today, even now, as we come to you, as we seek you, Lord God, that in our heart, we would just call upon you and turn to you and forsake ourselves and say, Lord, I need you. Come into my life. I return from my sin. And Father, as we do that, we would experience that rebirth, that new birth, and the pleasure of being adopted as children of God. And Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, we would go with the joy of your presence with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.